ask you a question. How many of you have ever gone to see a movie and you liked it so much that if they used the same general story and the same characters again, you would go see that movie again? Yeah. Hollywood seems to think this is a good idea. They call this a sequel, right? Yeah, they use the same characters. They kind of, most of the time, they recycle the same story, and they kind of put out another movie using the same general premise. Yeah, sometimes we like stuff so much that we're willing to go back for more. Well, sequels are, there are a lot of sequels out there. I was actually, when I was looking into this week, there are a lot of sequels. Most of them are pretty bad. They very rarely seem to capture the magic of the first one. But I did get some interesting sequel information, some statistics for you. The highest grossing sequel of all time, in other words, made the most money, was the movie called The Dark Knight. I think we have an image of that. Yeah, it's the second of the Batman trilogy. Now, for my money, Batman Begins was much better. I enjoyed that thoroughly. The Dark Knight made a lot of money, but wasn't quite as good as the original. Now sometimes the original isn't very well known, and then the sequel is actually so good that it begins to make a lot more money. The highest jump from the original to the sequel is Terminator 2. Arnold promised he'd be back, and he was back and made a lot of money. I haven't here used an Arnold accent here, and I thought better of it. So we need a little bit more time together. It seems like a year three thing when I start doing impressions. And then the biggest drop, and this one hurt my heart when I saw it, because I loved the first two movies, but the third movie was pretty bad. Mighty Ducks 3, yeah, it started to get pretty bad. And that was the one that lost the most amount of money from the original. Believe it or not, they made a fourth one too, and it was just pretty terrible. Well, I bring this up because sometimes people do the same thing again, and sometimes it works out really well. Some of these sequels make a lot of money, and they're really good stories, and sometimes they bomb. Well, interestingly enough, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 29. We're going to go all the way to chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew gives us three narratives, and what's interesting about these three narratives is Matthew is going to cover ground that he's actually already covered. In other words, Matthew is going to give us a sequel to some of the events that we've already seen in the book of Matthew. Now, why does he do this? Is Matthew out of things to say about Jesus already? Well, no, not really. Actually, Matthew has some very important reasons for kind of recycling or resharing these stories, and we're going to look at them in just a few minutes. But just to get us caught up to where we were, last week we saw that Jesus leaves the land of Israel. His ministry up to this point had been almost entirely in Israel. And he was facing all kinds of opposition from the religious leaders to King Herod. And doing ministry, especially public ministry, in Israel was getting very difficult. On top of that, Jesus was looking to kind of get away from public ministry a little bit so he could spend some time building into his disciples. So Jesus crosses the river into the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon. As we saw last week, he met up with this woman who was described as having great faith, who asked for Jesus to bring healing for her daughter, and eventually, what does Jesus do? He heals her. So even as Jesus is going to this Gentile land, is there still people with needs? Yeah, absolutely. Jesus is still trying to use this time to continue to build the faith of his disciples, but even in this Gentile territory, Jesus can't get away from those who are in need, and Jesus is full of compassion and mercy and continues to meet those needs. So in light of that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 29, and we're going to go all the way into Matthew 16, verse 12. Now, there's going to be three separate narratives that we're going to look at today. We're going to break down each of them. And here's what I'm going to ask you guys to do as you're reading. If you've been following along in Matthew, these stories, these narratives, are going to sound very familiar to what we've already heard. But there's a significant difference in each one. So I'm going to ask you guys to put your sleuthing hats on and see if we can figure out why does Matthew retell these stories. So let's look at this, starting with Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. This is what God's word says. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus came to his disciples, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry. They may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in a remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do we have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, tomorrow, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said. Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this amongst themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves that for 5,000 and the many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for 4,000 and the many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I am not talking about bread, but to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to be on guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, let's pray and we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we tackle your word today, as we endeavor not just to hear your word, but to understand what it means for us and how we're meant to live for you, give us guidance that comes through your Holy Spirit. Help us not just to read, but to understand. So, Lord, we ask for your guidance through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, we look at 3 separate narratives, and we've kind of heard these narratives before in Matthew, haven't we? These are all very similar. Jesus has already fed a large group of people only using a little bit of bread, right? Jesus has already had to deal with the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had already came to him and asked him for a sign, and Jesus had already addressed this. And then we saw that Jesus had told his disciples and the other people that were listening to be on guard for the scribes and Pharisees. So why does Matthew tell these stories again? Well, let's look at them and see if we can figure it out. The first one is the feeding of the 4,000. We find this in Matthew 15, verses 29 to 30. We first see this first feeding in Matthew 14. So just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. But let me ask you a question. Did anybody catch what was unique about this particular miracle? Why was this different than what Jesus had done back in Matthew 14? Anybody figure it out? It had to do with where Jesus was at. Jesus had gone to Tyre and Sidon. It says he leaves Tyre and Sidon, but does he go back to Israel? No, actually he doesn't. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus moves from the region of Tyre and Sidon to an area called the Decapolis. And this is outside of Israel. It's a Gentile area that's made up of 10 towns in a very relatively small area. So Jesus is in that region. He goes up to the mountainside, presumably again to spend time with his disciples. And what do these Gentile people do? They follow him. Yeah, they come up to him. And what do? They bring those in need. Right. Look what it says here in verse 16. It says, I lost my spot. Oh, my goodness. Can't do that. I'm the pastor. It says, great crowds came to him. This is verse 30, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. So they find out that Jesus is in the mountain. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. They've heard about Jesus, whether it's from the Jews or, hey, maybe it was from that woman whose child got healed last week. It wasn't last week in Jesus' time, but for us anyway. Maybe the word had gotten out. So people are bringing there are people who are struggling to Jesus. Interestingly enough, what did they do? It said the people laid them at Jesus' feet and he healed them. That word laid in Greek is translated ripto. And it's this idea of throwing things down in haste, hastily casting them. In other words, people were so excited about Jesus that they were rushing as much as they could. They're sick to Jesus because this was one of the most amazing things that they had ever done. They're not throwing sick people at Jesus, but the idea there is they are hastily trying to get them there before Jesus leaves. There's this desire from the Gentiles to have Jesus spend time with them. Think back to the woman of great faith last week. Because Jesus does what? He heals them, and then what does he do? He does this similar miracle that he had done for the Jews. They didn't have food to eat. They had been with Jesus, according to Jesus, for 3 days, and Jesus was concerned about their physical well-being. So what does he do? He makes a meal for them. Oh, by the way, what was the meal that he made for them? Bread, yeah. Remember Jesus' line last week to this Gentile woman? We don't take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. And now Jesus, what is he doing? He's making an entire meal of bread and fish for these Gentiles. This is interesting because it really asks the question, is what is Jesus' attitude towards the Gentiles? Because last week, Jesus seemed a little, kind of puts off this woman who is a Gentile. And it raises the question, who says that the Messiah was only for Israel? Because that was the attitude of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They said that the Messiah was only for us. Was that Jesus' attitude? Or was that the attitude of the teachers of the law? Because I will tell you this, it's definitely not the teaching of the Bible. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He says, I will show my love to one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Hosea is speaking to Gentiles here. He says, there is going to come a day where those people who were not my people are going to be called my people. In Daniel 7:14, it says this, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. This is talking about Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Did the Old Testament foresee Gentiles believing in Jesus? Did the Old Testament teach about a Messiah that was only for Jews? No, this is a concept that comes from the Jews, not from the Bible, and I don't think from Jesus. So why does Jesus say what he says last week? I think Jesus is repeating to the disciples what they have heard. I don't think he says it because he actually believes it. He says it to them because this is what they're used to hearing. Because what does Jesus immediately do? He heals. And then he continues to show it here. Galatians 3, 8, and 9 says this. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Simply put, this was Jesus' plan all along. He had a group of disciples that believed that the Messiah was just them. Why did they believe that? Because that's what they had been grown up being taught, right? And Jesus is undoing their worldview right in front of them. Jesus does the exact same miracle he did for the Jews to a group of people that the disciples and Jews thought that Jesus would never do this stuff to. He says, listen, it was good for them, and it's good for the Gentiles as well. Why does Matthew give us this event twice? To show us that every person, whether they're Jew or Gentile, can receive blessing from the Messiah. Jesus clearly has no problem healing and blessing the Gentiles here in Matthew 15. He has a passion for all people. And Matthew wanted his Jewish readers to understand that the Messiah wasn't just for them. The Messiah is for everybody. One last note on this, and it was something I've always kind of wondered about, and I think I got the answer to this week, but I think it tells the story pretty well. When Jesus feeds 5,000, do you remember how many baskets were left over? There were 12, yeah, they were, and how many disciples were there watching? 12, yeah, it's pretty obvious. But then when you get to this feeding, how many baskets do we find are left over? 7. And I always thought that weird. I was like, how come there wasn't 12? Why did Jesus say? Actually, interestingly enough, if you go to the Greek, there's actually two different words that are used for basket. The Greek word for basket in the feeding of 5,000 is a Greek term that kind of means an individual basket, almost like a lunchbox. Right? It would be enough food for an individual at a given meal. The word for basket used in this verse is actually usually a large basket that you would carry laundry in. It's actually the same word, you know, when Paul gets let out of the city, out the window in a basket? This is a basket big enough for a person to fit in. So this is actually the Greek word that's used here. In other words, yes, there are 7 baskets, but there's actually probably more food at this miracle than there was for the Jews. In other words, this is the same generous Jesus, but a brand new group of people receiving the generosity of Jesus. See, God doesn't differentiate. He loves. That's good news, because most of us sitting in here are Gentiles, right? But the reality is we have a God who loves us, a God who is generous, a God who is merciful and powerful, a God who reaches out to all people. Well, Matthew has more to teach us from these narratives, so let's look at the second one. The religious leaders ask for a sign. Let me read this to you. This is Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4. It says, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When the evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather and the sky is red in the morning. Today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus left them and went away. Once again, this is the second time that Jesus has been specifically asked by the religious leaders for a sign from heaven. Jesus kind of gives them his answer and does what? He mic drops and walks away, right? He's like, all right, we're done. And he walks away. The first time we see this is back in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 38 says this. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want a sign from you. So again, what did the religious leaders want from Jesus? They want him to do something big. Yeah, they ask a sign from heaven. In other words, we want a sign from the sky to demonstrate that you are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Now, we saw in that first narrative, there was a difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. What was it? It was a different group of people. It wasn't Jews, it was Gentiles. There's something different about this passage as well. Did anybody pick it up? I'll give you a hint. It's who Jesus is talking to. The Pharisees were there. They're actually in Matthew chapter 12. Who else is there this time? The Sadducees. Yeah, this is actually one of the first times in Matthew that we're introduced to the Sadducees. So think about this. We've been going through Matthew, the Pharisees came to Jesus. They've asked him for all this stuff. Jesus has time and time again kind of shut them down. Remember a couple weeks ago, it says they brought some Pharisees from Jerusalem. They brought in the big hitters, right? And what did Jesus do? He shut them down, right? So now the Pharisees go out and they recruit the Sadducees. Yeah, they're just like, they got beat down individually. They went and they got their big hitters. They got shut down. So now they're recruiting the Sadducees. Well, who in the world are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were another group of religious leaders, but they are very different from the Pharisees. First of all, most of the Sadducees were exceptionally wealthy. Most of them made their wealth directly from the temple. In other words, we'll see this a little bit later on in Matthew, like when Jesus goes in there and flips over the tables of the money changers and the people selling, that's usually the people running those are Sadducees. They are the upper class of religious leaders. They are very wealthy, where most of the Pharisees were kind of the working class religious leaders. The Sadducees were pretty well-to-do, and usually made their money directly from what was happening at the temple. They were also known for being very, very liberal in their understanding of the Old Testament and even with the traditions of the Pharisees. So the Sadducees had a very kind of lackadaisical view of God's word. If that helped them do well in life, they were on board with God's word. If the traditions of the Pharisees worked for them financially, that's fine. God's word was kind of more like guidelines for the Sadducees than they were, strict, focused things like the Pharisees usually believe. Another interesting thing about the Sadducees is they do not believe in angels, demons, miracles, or the resurrection. You'll see, when we get to the book of Acts, Paul uses this over and over again when to get the Pharisees and the Sadducees to fight against each other. He'll always bring up Jesus being resurrected, and the Pharisees would be like, "Yeah, resurrection is possible." The Sadducees are like, "No, we don't believe in resurrection or signs or wonders or anything like that." Jesus was beginning to impact the Sadducees financially, so they decided to make a union here with the Pharisees. In other words, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Yeah, so the scribes and Pharisees really don't have that much in common, but in this case they do. What do they have in common? Jesus is bad for business, right? So they team up here, and what do they ask Jesus for? They want a sign. They want Jesus to do something miraculous. Given what I just told you, what's ironic about what they're asking for? They don't even believe in signs. So the Sadducees come, they ask Jesus for a sign from heaven. What's the problem? If Jesus did it, would they even believe? No, of course not, because they don't believe in signs. In other words, do they have any real desire to believe in Jesus Christ? They are purposely asking him to do something that they will immediately explain away the second he does it. Right? This is not some genuine request. They don't actually want to see Jesus' power here. Does Jesus know this? He's like, I'm not a dancing clown. I'm not here to entertain you. Listen, you're not actually even interested in what I have to say. I read a funny story this week. In November 1837, distinguished British physicist Dionysius Larder proved mathematically, with equations nobody could question, that a steamship would be incapable of a nonstop voyage to New York. He printed copies of his proof, and they arrived in New York on the 24th of April, 1838. The only problem was they arrived on board a ship called the Cyrus, which was the first ship to cross the Atlantic entirely by steam. I tell that story because the Sadducees and Pharisees are continuing to cling to beliefs that Jesus has already disproven, right? They continue to hold on to these traditions. They continue to hold on to these philosophies. They're asking for a sign when signs have already been given. They want a sign from heaven, right? By the way, how did the Magi find Jesus? Yeah, there was a sign in heaven, right? Where were the Pharisees and Sadducees when that was happening? When Jesus dies on the cross, Matthew, Mark, Luke tell us that the skies were darkened for 3 hours. There was a sign in heaven. They were there. We know that the Pharisees were there. Did they see and believe? No. Even when God gives them what they ask for, do they believe? No. Why? Because they don't really want to believe. They want to ask Jesus to do stuff for them. And then even when Jesus does it, they find reasons not to believe. One of the things about sequels that we see is there's usually common ground. They use the same lines over and over again. They use the same characters over again. Sometimes they recycle the story and just change a few details. This is the part of the sequel in Matthew's story that doesn't change, right? Doesn't matter if it's Pharisees from Jesus' hometown. Doesn't matter if it's Pharisees from Jerusalem. Doesn't matter if it's scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, any of these religious leaders. This part of the story, this part of the sequel, is the part we recognize, right? Their hearts are hard. And it really wouldn't matter what Jesus did. They had chosen not to believe. French atheist Voltaire said this: even if a miracle should be wrought in an open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. This is where our religious leaders are. And in a couple chapters, we're going to see Jesus come down on them like a ton of bricks. I just want to give you some background. And when we get to that chapter, it's like, whew. My goodness. And sometimes if you just read that all by itself, you're like, what is Jesus talking about? But the reality is, it didn't matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter what Jesus said. It didn't matter what Jesus would have put in the sky, even if he had given it to them when they asked it. They weren't going to believe. They had already made up their minds. The last narrative that Matthew gives us in this series of events that are redone is a warning about the religious leaders. It's a long section, so I won't read it, but hopefully you can look over it again. But this sounds very similar, doesn't it, to the warning that Jesus gives his disciples just last chapter. Look at Matthew, if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 15, 13 and 14. Remember, the Pharisees had come to him, and they were upset because he didn't ceremonially wash his hands. And then Jesus said this in verses 13 and 14. He says, he replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit. And then here in chapter 16, he gives us a very similar warning. He says to watch out for the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees. That Greek word, watch out, is the word horazo. It means to open your eyes. In other words, he's talking to his disciples. He says, guys, I need you to open your eyes and see who these people are. They are not leading you to God. They are leading you away from God. Jesus is desperately trying to get his disciples to see that these religious leaders are not guiding towards, but they're guiding away. My question for you guys is this. Why do the disciples, and this is the second time now that Jesus has directly warned, they've had countless run-ins with the religious leaders. Why is it that the disciples are having such a hard time seeing this? Remember, last time they came to Jesus, I said, don't you know that you're offending them? They're upset. And now Jesus is saying, I want you to open your eyes. These people are bad. And yet the disciples are still struggling with this. Why? Why is it? What's that? Tom, I think you're exactly right, so say that louder. Habits and traditions. Yeah, think about this. Our disciples are a bunch of Jewish guys, right? What have they grown up their entire lives believing? Yeah, the traditions of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, right? They've grown up their entire lives being told that these people have a right relationship with God. And if you do the things that they tell you to do, you can have a right relationship with God too. So when Jesus comes in and says, don't follow them, open your eyes, they're leading you into a pit. Here is God himself, the Word become flesh, who says, no, they're not leading you to me. They're leading you somewhere else altogether. Think about this. Jesus Christ is trying to undo what has been culturally ingrained in these people to do. They think by doing what the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees tell them to do, they will be justified before God. They'll be right. They'll have a right relationship with him. And Jesus says, no, they don't have a right relationship with me. They don't. Their traditions are not saving them. It's going to separate them. We kind of understand where the disciples are coming from here. Their whole life, they've been taught that this way works. And here comes the living, breathing Word of God who says, nope, they don't have it right at all. So in verses 7 to 11, they have this kind of goofy misunderstanding about bread. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, they were discussing this. Jesus gives them the warning. He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 7 says, they discussed this amongst themselves, saying, it's because we didn't bring any bread. So they had hopped into a boat. Apparently they had forgotten the bread. Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about both sets of religious leaders now. And what's the disciples, what do they stress out about? Oh no, we forgot bread. Jesus is going to be upset with us. Now think about this. In relatively short order here, we've had Jesus feeding 5,000, which, you know, if we're counting women and children, may have been closer to 10 to 15,000. Jesus has just fed 4,000. And here are the disciples sitting on the boat stressing out because they forgot bread. What's the problem with this stress that they have? Does Jesus really need them to bring bread? And Jesus can't just do this and there be some bread. I mean, he's done this twice now, right? Like, they've watched him. They're freaking out about bread. And Jesus is kind of like, seriously, guys? I just fed 50,000 people over the last couple months with, like, a half a loaf. Like, really? You really think this is the problem? So once again, and you kind of, as you're reading this, you kind of feel Jesus's stress here. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourself about having no bread? I fed 4,000. I fed 5,000. I'm talking about something more important. He was talking about the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, What do we use yeast for? Yeah, its most common use is for bread. Yeah, generally, when we put yeast in bread, what does it make it do? It makes it rise. And when we don't put yeast in bread, what does it do? It lays flat. Yeah, the Jewish people would call this matzah. This is very common. Pretty much every Jewish person was familiar with bread because they had yeast in most things, and then at Passover time, they ate stuff without yeast, right? So Jesus uses, once again, terminology that they would understand. But generally, we think of yeast as a good thing because if you put yeast in bread, what do you get? You get more bread, right? Like, and that's good. We want more bread. But Jesus uses it in a different way. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and scribes. In other words, when you put a little bit of yeast into dough, how much yeast do you need to put in to get a lot of bread? Not that much. Generally, a small amount of yeast can have a pretty major impact on a small amount of bread. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. He says, listen, a little bit of the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees can take you a long way from your relationship with God. And that's true when you look at the history of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we've talked about this in the past. The original intentions of what they were trying to do were probably honorable. They had a desire to keep God's word. Is that a good thing? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus says, those who love me obey my commands. Us being obedient to God and the commands that he gives us, these are positive things. But after a while, the commands, years after years after years of commands, that they had lost their original way. And a little bit of yeast over a small amount of time had changed these people who once thought they were following God to people who did not understand what God wanted at all. So what was the yeast of the religious leaders? Well, for the Pharisees, it was hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says this, Jesus began to speak to his disciples saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They said that they were obeying God, right? But their laws actually kept them from obeying God, which is the exact definition of hypocrisy. They said they were doing one thing, but their actions were something else. Well, what was the yeast of the Sadducees? It was materialism and greed. Mark 8:36 says this, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And this is why the Sadducees were there, weren't they? They weren't there because they genuinely thought Jesus was teaching the wrong thing. Because let's be honest, they genuinely thought the Pharisees were teaching the wrong thing. And they had no problem working with them. Why were they against Jesus? Because they were trying to gain the whole world. And what Jesus is very clear is these people are going to lose their souls in the process of doing that. Whether it is by hypocrisy or greed, those little things over a long period of time can take us a long way from our Savior, can't they? So last question. In the feeding of the 4,000, we saw the story was different because instead of Jews, it was Gentiles. In the story of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we saw it was different because it wasn't just the Pharisees, it was also the... So what was different in this story? Why does Matthew bring this one up again? Anybody catch it? What's that? Yeah, what about them? Verse 12, there's something different. What happens in verse 12? They understood. Yeah, look at this. Let's give them a hand. They got it. Woohoo! Then, verse 12, they understood that he, by the way, if you go back to Matthew 13, this line is not in here. It just says Jesus says what he says, and then it goes to the next story, right? Goes to the next narrative. In other words, did the disciples get it the first time when Jesus says if the blind follow the blind, they both fall into the pit? The disciples are like, okay, I guess I don't follow blind people, right? Like, they don't get it, right? And here, They understand that he was not telling them to be on the guard against the yeast of bread, but to be on guard against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is important. What did the disciples do? They get it. They get it. And by the way, this is a big moment, and we'll see this next week, because the disciples, especially Peter, has a little bit of a breakthrough. They are starting to understand who Jesus is and beginning to leave the world that they knew, the world that they grew up in, the world that they had been indoctrinated in, and they're starting on something new.